Text for this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the last four verses of the chapter. First Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you and we ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word. Lord, we ask that your word would do its work in us. Lord, I pray that you would use me as merely a tool, Lord, to bring your word to your people. I pray that you would soften our hearts, Lord, that we would leave here as changed people. We ask for your blessing on this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul continues his exhortation here on Christian liberty. For the last two chapters here, Paul has gone to great lengths to show the Corinthians that just because you have the right or the liberty to do something doesn't mean that it is necessarily the right thing to do or that it is wisest to do so. You see, the Corinthians had knowledge. They knew the law well. They knew what they were supposed to do. They knew what they were not supposed to do. The problem was that with their great knowledge, they didn't have any love to go along with it. Instead, they used their knowledge to please and satisfy themselves to the harm and the neglect of their fellow brethren. The issue at hand here that we find in these chapters is their issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, the Corinthians, it's not really an issue in our day, obviously. We don't have to worry about the meat that we eat from, but in their day it was. And the Corinthians had the knowledge that there was no physical harm in eating one piece of meat versus another, whether it had been sacrificed to idols or whether it had not. And so, thus, with that knowledge, they stood their ground. They insisted that they could eat whatever they wanted and wouldn't budge on it. And so they're trying to get Paul to sway Paul so that he would affirm them in this. And the problem was that their motivation to do this didn't come from anything other than the fact that this is what they wanted to do. The reason why they were pushing to eat this meat sacrificed to idols, it wasn't from a biblical reason. It was they were at liberty to do it, but the reason they wanted to do it is because that's what they wanted to do. And so they're trying to justify their actions. Their focus was strictly on their selfish gain, and they're ignoring the effects that would have on others. And Paul addresses this here in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." And so as Paul is telling them, yes, we all have knowledge. We all know that this meat sacrificed to an idol that you may eat is not going to physically do your body any harm, because if it's sacrificed to a fake god, then that fake god couldn't do anything to it. They realize that. But what they don't have is love. They have knowledge, but they do not have love. As it says here, the knowledge has made them arrogant, but love, on the contrary, would edify them. So as it turns out, the issue at hand is not so much really this specific area of Christian liberty, which applied to them in their time, and not really so much to us in our time, though we could take application from it. But what the real issue is their heart's desires. Why did the Corinthians desire to do the things that they wanted to do? Why do we desire to do the things that we want to do? Is it for the right reasons? Is it for the love of Christ? Is it for the love of his church? Is it for the furthering of his kingdom, the building up of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the edifying of one another? Or is it for our own selfish desires? Is it like the Corinthians, who looked at their own desires and deemed them more important than the good of others? The Corinthians had used their knowledge, this knowledge that was a good thing, it was a true thing, it was true knowledge. They did have these rights and these liberties. It was a proper thing, but they used this knowledge in the wrong way. They use it in an improper way to affect their life choices. How they lived out their lives was being affected by the knowledge that they had being used in a wrong way. We always say that knowledge rightly applied is wisdom. Well, if knowledge wrongly applied, then would be foolishness. And this is where the Corinthians had found themselves. And so their eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols was unnecessarily offending the weaker brother. And by them doing this, they didn't need to do it. And they could do it in certain circumstances without offending their fellow brethren, but they would do it in front of brethren that it would offend and it would cause them to stumble. In fact, here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 8, Paul says this. He says, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." And so now we see the seriousness of their error. They thought, this is our right, we're going to stand on it. And Paul says, no, you don't realize what you're doing. Through your knowledge, you're causing the weaker brother to sin. And that weaker brother is one who Christ died for. He is a fellow member of your body. If you are a hand, he is one left hand, maybe he's the right hand. And when you act selfishly in ignorance of your fellow brother around you, not only are you sinning against him, you're sinning against Christ himself. And so this makes us stand back and say, man, our actions, we don't think it's such a big deal if we sin against one of our fellow brethren, but as we do that, we realize that we're sinning against Christ himself. Perhaps that makes us take a step back and reassess our motivations for doing what we do. A selfish use of knowledge has caused them to live their lives in a way that is not only harmful to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, it's harmful to them, and it's ultimately is sinning against Christ. And so Paul has been exhorting them to live lives with the proper view in mind, with the big picture in mind, if you will. They looked at the narrow picture. They looked at their rights and their freedoms and their liberties and said, I can do this. This is my right. I'm going to take it. This is the narrow view. They had a tunnel vision, if you will. If they'd stand back and look bigger, they would see, wow, by me sticking to my guns on this particular issue, I'm actually doing harm to the whole body. And so this is what Paul is trying to get them to do. The entirety of chapter 9, Paul has used here to show his own selfless sacrifice of his liberties and his freedoms for the sake of the gospel, for the furthering of the kingdom. Paul spends the first 14 verses in chapter 9 giving reasons and explanations why he is due his living, his wage from the church. And then right after that, he goes and says why he forgoes that liberty for the sake of the gospel, that he would set that aside, even though that he absolutely should be paid his full due recompense from the church for his labor that he puts in. He says, I'm not going to take that, because if I did, in his circumstance, there's a chance that it could be skewed. It could be viewed as him doing it out of greed. And so Paul says, I will forgo that. That's a great liberty to receive a wage for the job you do. That's a pretty big liberty that most of us wouldn't probably be willing to take. But Paul says, I will do that for the sake of the gospel, because he has the big picture in mind. Again, the picture is furthering the kingdom. And so in the verses just leading up to our text here today, Paul explains why he does the things that he does. He says, to the Jew, I've become a Jew. To those, the man with the law, I've become one with the law. To one without the law, I've become without the law. To the weak, I become weak. In fact, he goes on and says, "All I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some." This is Paul's overarching purpose. This is his goal. This is the view through which he's deciding how he does what he does in his life. He becomes all things to all men so that by all means he might save some. It doesn't mean that he changes who he is or that he's a hypocrite when he acts as if he's a Jew to one and a Gentile to the other. No, but he doesn't go out of his way to unnecessarily offend those. He stays true to who he is, but he also keeps in mind, he's not ignorant of those who he's around. And so there's a lesson there certainly for us as we go out in the world and we need to mingle with different types of people. We don't need to unnecessarily offend those who we know could be offended by what we do. He goes on too and says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Everything that Paul does is out of this desire to become a partaker of the gospel, the furthering of the kingdom, bringing lost people to Christ. And it's really quite the contrast to those who had been living their lives for self-gratification, right? The Corinthians are writing a letter saying, hey, could you confirm that we can eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul says, I don't really care about your meat sacrificed to idols. What I care about is your heart issue, and all you care about is yourselves. You're not looking out at everyone else and considering the effects that what you do will have on other people. And so what we find here is ultimately Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to live out their lives with the proper perspective. He's trying to give them the proper motivation to decide how they will spend their days in this life, how they will live out their life, which liberties to exercise and which liberties to forego for the sake of the ultimate goal, which is, as Paul says, partaking in the gospel message, furthering the kingdom, winning lost souls to Christ. In our text for this morning here, Paul continues on the same theme here. He uses a comparison of the Christian life to a race or a competition to show the importance of keeping the proper perspective as you're in this race we could call the Christian life, to keep the proper goal in the forefront of our mind so that we don't lose track of what we're fighting for, which is very easy to do, I think, in our day and age. We get preoccupied, I do at least, with so many other things, and you realize you spend so much of your time on things that just don't matter. This is where you find yourselves at the end of the week very often. And so Paul is driving home this point. So with this analogy of the race, very likely here Paul is he's referencing the Isthmian Games, if I'm saying that right. It's not the Olympic Games, but they're similar to the Olympic Games. They're held outside of Corinth, I believe, every other year. And so everyone was familiar with them. This is something that everyone would have either competed in these games, or perhaps they certainly would have been a spectator, but no one would have not known what he was talking about when he speaks about running a race. And these games were really a big deal. They were second only to the Olympics. And so he uses this example, this analogy, to try to, again, drive home his point and finalize it before he moves on here. And so we begin with verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" This opening line here, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" Well, of course, everyone knows that everyone runs in a race runs. But what is he saying here? What he's saying is that in those days, as you compete for this race, this isn't a race where a bunch of people compete and some people run, you know, some people walk, some people jog, and there's, you know, those kind of things. No, this is a race for the win. That's everyone's main focus, is winning the prize, winning in first place. There's no participation trophies. It's not like very many races we have today. Every athlete prepares diligently for one goal and one goal only, and that's to beat everybody else and to win that race. And so thus when he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Now, as we look at this, we realize that this analogy, we can take it, it's similar in some ways to the Christian life, and it's different in other ways too. And so we don't want to take the analogy too far. But you know, as far as lines of similarity between a sprinting race, as he's talking about here, and the Christian life, certainly all have a chance of winning or losing as we go through this world, as we go through this life. You can either end up on top or end up on bottom, just the same as you would in a sprinting race. Secondly, another area of similarity is that it takes great discipline to win. No one wins a sprinting race without preparing beforehand, before time. It was thought that certainly they would spend at least the previous 10 months, if not the year before, preparing for this race. And so it as well, as we're going to get into through the text, requires great discipline for us to live out and to live the Christian life in a way that is honoring to God. But we see also that there are some differences between a race, as he's talking here, a competition, and the Christian race. First and foremost, I think, as we read this text, he says, you know, "Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize?" And we look around and say, well, man, does only one of us win the prize? And so we can step back and say, we don't want to take the analogy too far. No, in our life, of course, in the Christian life, many win the prize. In fact, we're actually not even competing against each other. So it's different in several ways, as we just talked about, as you build one another up, you come alongside one another, you're actually helping one another through the race. But that's not the case in a in a sprinting race, is it? Lenski, commenting on this, says, "True, a runner or boxer may be very certain subjectively and yet be sadly beaten. Athletes love to crow in advance about their certain victory. Paul's case is altogether different. In the Christian profession and in the apostleship or the ministry, we are to have and do have objective and subjective certainty combined. We do not merely hope to win, we win." So the difference between an athlete who can brag beforehand and say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to win this race, and they do all their preparing, it's all just a hope. They have a false hope. It's subjective. They may do all the things right, but they may still lose the race. But we, the Christian walk, on the other hand, no, we can go through and we can go with certainty going forward, knowing that we will win the race if we follow the rules, if you will, if we look to Christ, if we're going for the right goals. No, we actually can each one win the race. And so, again, we're not competing against each other. He says here, "Run in such a way that you may win." We do not stop running until you've reached the goal. When does our race end in the Christian life? Does it end when we get to retirement, when we get to 65? Or does it end when we pass from this life to the following? And that's and talk about an endurance race. No physical race could ever go that long, but our race, we're in it for the long haul. This is not something, it's not a sprint. We see people burn out. We see people push very, very hard in the ministry and then burn out to the point that they'll even fall away from the ministry, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. And so we have to be cautious. We have to realize that for us to receive the prize is for us to continue to endure through to the end. If we stop in the middle, we're not going to receive the prize. If we begin well, but we don't end well, I think it saddens us as we see people fall away from the faith, as we see people go apostate, even ministers of the gospel sometimes. We often wonder, you know, they didn't finish well. They didn't finish the race well. They didn't endure to the end. Were they even in the right race to start with? Or were they perhaps doing it again for the wrong reasons? Were they trying to do the right things for the wrong reasons? And so it is a humbling thing as we think of this long duration endurance run that we're in, that we have to keep our eyes focused or keep our eyes heavenly bound and not on the things of this world. As we look here and as we talk about winning the prize, we really have two levels of application, I think, as we think, well, if you stop in the race halfway through, do you lose and you lose your salvation? Well, no, of course not. So we have two levels. The first level, of course, is salvation, and certainly one can fall away and become apostate. But the second level that we look at this is really our rewards in heaven, which Paul will look back here in just a minute, in a few chapters back. So first and foremost, salvation. As we are living out this Christian walk, as we're going through our life, we see those fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or people who came to the church, appeared to be part of the church, we see them fall away. And when they fall away for the long term, we have no other choice but to say that they were never with us. And so certainly, as Paul talks about this endurance that we must have and to run the race in a way that you will win the prize, on one level it is salvific, though we know we're not, of course, earning our salvation. We are working out our own salvation. We are proving to ourselves, if you will, as you live out this life, as you stay focused, as you come into trials and you continually turn to God for help, as you do fail and have to be picked up by fellow brethren and look to Christ, we realize that this is part of our sanctification. And so on a salvific level, only the extreme one who utterly falls away will become apostate and lose their salvation. Matthew 10:22 says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." There's no getting to a retirement point in our Christian walk, is there, in our salvation? No, we continue it until the end. And it is joyful as we see fellow brothers and sisters make it to the end, and we sit at their deathbed and they anxiously await the life to come. We realize they have made it. They have finally achieved the goal. They have worked, they have made it to the end. Secondly, we have the second level, which is rewards in heaven. Now, Paul, turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few chapters back here. Paul talks about this and the work that we do in the ministry and what will last and what will not last. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So Paul's not talking here about falling away from the faith and going apostate, is he? No, he's talking about the work that we do for the kingdom and how it will stand in heaven. Will it be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble, or will it last like gold, silver, and precious stones? And so, again, it goes back to the heart motives. What did the Corinthians, what were they trying to get Paul to affirm in them? They're trying to get to do the things they wanted to do for the reasons they wanted to do it. But at the end of the day, even if they, no matter what they were doing, if they were doing it for the wrong reasons, for the wrong heart motives, then those things would be burned up. And so, again, we have this idea of knowledge versus love. Just having knowledge, and I think us as Calvinists, us as Reformed Baptists, we're strong in the areas of doctrine, we're strong in the areas of our beliefs, and we want in truth, and we stand for truth, but we have to be careful so as that our knowledge, our truth, this good thing that's been given to us, that the Lord has revealed to us, that we don't use it as a battering ram against those who are maybe not there yet. Again, if we have knowledge, but we don't have love, what is our works going to turn into? Wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burnt up because we're doing it to prove the other person wrong instead of doing out of love for the furthering the kingdom. And so, it is a wake-up call for us in how we are to live our lives and the motivations that we have. 2 Timothy 2:5, speaking of an athlete following the rule, says, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And so for us in the ministry and in the gospel work that we have in the kingdom work, what is following the rules? Following the rules is doing everything out of love, not out of selfish desires, but out of the proper motivation, which is to bring glory to God. He goes on here in verse 25 and says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we and imperishable. So he makes his argument here from the lesser to the greater. And this comes back to his teaching on Christian liberty. The athlete is willing to deprive himself of things he would like, of food, of drink, and because why is that? It's because he's motivated for the prize that he has his eyes set on. He's willing to not eat, you know, fatty foods, and he's willing to discipline his body by running more early in the morning and late at night, and so on and so forth. He does these things. He disciplines himself. He gives up these liberties that he has because he is striving for a goal. His goal is to win the race. This is his number one priority, and the racer, the athlete, will do whatever it takes to achieve it. So thus, in the same way, Paul has told of his own prize and his own motivation. As he said just in the text right before ours, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So Paul's goal is different than that of the athlete. The cost of Paul giving up his liberties and rights to Paul feel like a small sacrifice if they help him reach his goal. Same, can you see the connection here? Just as the athlete is willing to give up the desires of his body so that he can win the race, so Paul also is willing to give up the desires of his body so that he can partake in the furthering of the kingdom, that he can reach his goal that he is striving for. It really is just this idea of weighing out the cost versus the benefit. We have the parables of the pearl of great price, or the treasure in a field, where a man finds a treasure and goes and buries it in a field and then sells everything he has so that he can go buy that field and receive that treasure. He's weighed out the cost versus the benefit. And so it is in the same way with us. As we look at the disciplines that we need to go through, the foregoing of our Christian liberties, these things that we could be like the Corinthians and stand strong in and insist on it, but if we look at them from the bigger picture, again, what Paul is trying to point them towards, if we stick to our own interests and not the interests of others, very often we'll find ourselves doing more harm than good. and the cost will have not outweighed the benefit. He says here, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so what is an imperishable wreath? Well, in general terms, we can say the perishable represents all of the fleeting things of this earth. The racer, the competitor who would win the race, what would he get? He would get a crown. It would be made of leaves or tree limbs, etc. And it would perish. It had already died. It had already been pruned off of the tree, and so it was already in a dying state. Every reward that he could get from winning the race is in a temporal sense. Though there were great, in these games, there were great rewards, earthly rewards to be had. The social status of winning one of these races was a big deal. The popularity that they would gain from this, they were greatly looked upon. You could say that they were the Michael Jordans or the Tiger Woods or whoever your favorite sports, I don't know, baseball, sorry. But whoever your favorite baseball team is, it would be the people that everyone looks up to. And so there were great earthly rewards, if you will. They were some of the most admired people of the day, even above conquering generals of the empire. At time, people would look to these sports figures. They would make statues of them. Someone would win whatever race it would be. They would make a statue of them. And so the people could look at them and see them as they walked by in the town square. They were given exemption from taxes. They were given even free education. It was a great thing to do this. But the reality is, all of these things were fleeting. When the next year came, they'd make a new statue for the new guy. They would give the next guy his benefits. People would forget. And so the rewards that the athlete would receive in this life that he disciplines himself so much for are all perishable. In contrast here, Paul, though, says, we receive an imperishable. Now, the imperishable gift, of course, is a representation of eternal life that we have, that, as Paul says, he would become a fellow partaker of the gospel. And so, unlike the earthly race where the competitor competes in hopes of a prize, and if he does win the prize, that prize is going to go away someday, unlike that, we already have our prize, don't we? As we live out our race, if you will, the Christian walk, we've already received our prize. What is it? Eternal life. We've already been given all things. We run our race out of thankfulness for the gift, the reward that we already have. It's very odd to think of it that way, but that is the truth, is that if we are in Christ, we already have eternal life. We already have the reward. We don't have to try to do a good enough job to earn it. So thus, our motivation, our actions are then out of thankfulness for what's already been given to us, instead of trying to strive for something that may be given to us in the future. He goes on here, he says, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. The athlete trains and disciplines himself intently in hope of an uncertain reward that will soon perish and fade away. It's uncertain because he may train and work and strive day and night and discipline himself only to have someone else overcome him and win the race. In fact, it's more likely, far more likely, that he would do all of those things, discipline himself, work so hard. It's more likely that he would lose the race than he would win the race. And so certainly the athlete's, all of his work and his effort are done under this umbrella of uncertainty whether or not it will actually be worth his while. Secondly, it's perishable. Even if he does win, the glory, as we said, will fade away. The fame will be shadowed by next year's winner. Best case scenario, his benefits will only last him the few years that he has on this life. All of the athlete's gains or losses, either way, are all temporal. There really are a false hope. And so, again, that's a reminder for us as most of us spend most of our time doing things that may or may not have eternal consequences or eternal rewards. We realize that all of our gains, whether it's our work, whether we're trying to build our empire here on earth or whatever it may be, get a nicer house or boat or car or business or whatever it may be, the reality is all of those things will end. They are perishable. They will come to a screeching halt at the day that we take our last breath and pass from this life into the next. And so certainly we see that the rewards in the race in this life, in a worldly sense, are perishable. In contrast, though, Paul here uses his own example that the Christian's energies and efforts are not ill spent. The worldly man's is. The athlete's efforts are ill-spent, but the Christian's efforts are not. Unlike the athlete's uncertain and perishable reward, we have a certain and imperishable reward. We have a certain reward, first, because we run our race knowing in full confidence that Christ has bought and paid for us, and we are due all of the blessings that are due to him. We are going to be given all of the blessings that are due to him, not on our own merit, because of Christ's merit. And that we can be certain. We have certainty in this life because of what Christ has already come and done for us. We have a guarantee that no athlete could ever have. The reward that is promised to us is what? It is this, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are the promises. These are the certainty that we have as we go through this life. And as we do stumble and fall, we know that we can confess our sins, that Christ will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us. He will still continue to look on us as righteous, even when we don't deserve it. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Our inheritance is as certain as it could possibly be, and that gives us motivation to strive through this life, even when times are tough, is that we know our reward. We've already received it. It's the already but not yet. We've already received it, but our faith will be... When our faith becomes sight, we can see it for sure. But right now, it's in the distance. And that's where we need to keep our eyes, on that reward that we already have. Thus, Paul can say here, I'm not running aimlessly. He's not wasting his efforts. Contrary to a foot race where there's only one winner, our race is not against one another. At least it better not be. As we go through this Christian walk, we better not be fighting against one another to see who can get there first or stack up more rewards. No, instead we're all, again, one body, all on the same team, working together for our head, which is Christ. If we will cling to Christ, we will certainly have a reward. But we see that our race is not against, if it's not against one another, then like a sprinting race, then who is our race against? Well, for one, first and foremost, it's against Satan, is it not? The great deceiver. I think against ourselves as well. As we go through this life, we have the old man who keeps popping his head up, as Matt taught on the other Wednesday night. The old man just keeps popping back up, and so continually our struggle is against our old sin nature. We continually have to keep putting it down. Have to understand who we are now, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now slaves to righteousness. And so very often in this race, we are our own worst enemy, we could say. And of course, Satan gets at us in every possible way that he can to try to slow us down and to hinder our good that we do for the kingdom. But again, as Paul's going to get here in a minute, where very important how we must discipline ourselves in order to keep our eyes focused in the right direction and keep from disqualifying ourselves. As we go on here, it's imperishable. Our reward is imperishable. Paul can also say that his running is not aimless because his reward is not only certain, but also it is imperishable. There's a saying I heard years ago, and I don't know who originally said it or where it came from, but saying goes, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I think as we go through this life, we realize that we are here for a short time. And this is what Paul is, he's trying to get them to get to see the proper perspective of how they are to live their lives, what's to motivate their actions. Our life will soon be passed. We won't be here for much longer is the reality, whether it's 60 or 70 or 80 or maybe 90 years at the best. And the only thing that we can do on this life that will last is what we do for Christ, what we do for his kingdom, what we do for his fellow body. And so thus, that is our motivation. I think very often we have to ask ourselves, how much time do we spend, quote-unquote, running our race and throwing our punches, if you will, for things that really just don't matter? The reality is we spend most of our life, most of our hours of the day at work, at recreation, and hobbies, being entertained. We're in the age of entertainment, and so we always have to be entertained. And the reality is we have but a short few years here on this earth. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us, run in such a way that you win. Don't waste your energies on things that will not last, on things that will not pass from this life to the next. Make the best of every opportunity you have. He uses this boxing analogy of kind of making every hit count, spending all your energies. You know, he says, I don't spend my energy. He uses his own example, saying, I don't box hitting the air. He doesn't box aimlessly. Whether you look at this a couple different ways, it could either be guys, you know, preparing for boxing, punching in the air, wasting their energy, or you could even just think of a boxer who throws a punch and misses. He hits the air, but he doesn't. He puts all the energy into it, but he throws it and he misses. That's the same as us going through this life, spending our energies, wasting, throwing punches at things that just don't matter. We need to make sure every punch matters, and that's what Paul is saying here. When he throws a punch, he's going to make sure that it hits, that it does the work that he wants it to do, and that he has the proper perspective, the goal of furthering the kingdom, the goal of partaking in the gospel message going forward, that is what he's accomplishing as he throws his punches in a allegorical sense there, I guess you could say. Paul keeps the goal of receiving the imperishable reward at the forefront of everything that he does. He uses it as his motivation to forego his rights and liberties that are due to him, his personal pleasures. He uses it as his motivation for the sake of the bigger picture. But as we move on, get to verse 27 here, we realize that this doesn't always come naturally or easily, even for the Apostle Paul, which is probably surprising to us. He wrote half the New Testament. We get to verse 27 and we see that there really is a kind of a fear and a trembling in Paul's voice as he gets here. He says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." But I discipline my body and make it my slave. A literal translation, the older text would say, I give my body a black eye, meaning like he takes a direct blow to his body. I treat my body roughly. He has to put it into submission so that he can accomplish the goal, just like the runner has to put his body into submission and make it endure things that the body wouldn't want to endure. So Paul says, I have to do the same thing to myself. I have to knock it out. Even farther he goes, saying, I make it my slave. He puts it in complete submission to himself. Because we know how it is. If you let the body do what the body wants to do, we're going to get fat and lazy and not eat healthy. And in a spiritual sense, it's the same way. We're going to follow after the lusts of the heart. We're not going to follow in a way that we should. The old man will take over. And so thus we have to, if you know, again, in a metaphorical sense, give the body a black eye. You've got to knock it into place and hold it into submission. And so we find here that Paul's body is his actual opponent, that he's fighting against the old man. It's not so much the others around him, but Paul uses this terminology to show that, yes, it's himself. He's almost his own worst enemy, we could say. Paul's body would have been much more comfortable if Paul wouldn't have denied it those areas of Christian liberty, of food and drink, and of not having to go and make tents in the meantime between getting his messages and sermons ready. And it would have been great for Paul's body if he wouldn't have had to have worked so hard. But if he would have done that, he would have been doing it for the wrong reasons. Again, Paul didn't want to hinder the gospel by taking advantage of his liberties. Instead, he foregoes them so that there would be no chance for someone to come and say that he was doing what he was doing for the wrong reasons. Well, Paul is also aware here of the chance of falling into sin that would disqualify him from ministry, or at its extreme, lead him into apostasy. And I think we ask ourselves, how could the Apostle Paul be worried about being disqualified? I mean, he had to be the most righteous saint there was. But yet Paul realized the danger of putting too much trust in himself and not having a fear of falling away. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, "A holy fear of him," speaking of Paul, "a holy fear of himself was necessary to preserve the fidelity of an apostle. And how much more is it necessary for our preservation?" Note, holy fear of ourselves and not presumptuous confidence is the best security against apostasy from God and final rejection by him. We don't get to be confident in and of ourselves, do we? No, we have to look back at the old man, realize we were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God, and he saved us out of that. He saved us from being at war with him. And so if our heart had its, you know, its natural tendency, we are sons of Satan, and we would return back to that. And so we have to, again, look to Christ, be thankful for what he has done for us, and continually look back to our salvation, look to the regenerative work that God has done in us, so that we aren't swayed away by the old man. Paul here speaks of being disqualified. We still have this language of a competition, of a race, and when someone gets to the end of the race and they win, they get to the end first. But what happens sometimes, whether even in a car race or what have you, well, they might find out that maybe that person cheated. What does he get? He gets disqualified. You have a judge at the end, and he may deem him not the winner. Instead of being first place, what happens? They become last. Or if someone cheats, right? In most races, you go back to the beginning. You got to go back to the end. And so there is certainly a fear here. This is what Paul is saying, that he has to discipline his body so that he himself will not be disqualified. Again, we have two levels of application here as we think of the Apostle Paul speaking of being disqualified. Was he talking about just being disqualified from ministry so that he couldn't be an apostle anymore, but he was still in Christ? Or are we talking about being completely going apostate? And I think, there's two levels of this disqualification. So as Christians, as ministers of the gospel, certainly this is a warning to us, and it's heart-wrenching as we hear of men in the ministry, and also just even men and women of the faith who walk away from the faith, men who and women who we thought were who walked the walk, who lived a church life, if you will, and we thought that they were following Christ, but in the end we find out that they didn't discipline their body. They fall into sin. Some fall away for a time. Others fall away eternally as far as being apostate. Now, we realize in doing that that we're not losing their salvation. We're sure of that. We believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, especially in salvation. And so we stand back and we look at our fellow men that we sometimes work even alongside with, and we have to stand back sometimes and say, perhaps they were not even in the faith in the first place. If they fall apostate and turn from the faith, it's not that they lost their salvation, of course, no, it's that they were never in the faith in the first place. And so we take caution from Paul as he realizes the concern of this happening, that we are to, no one wins the prize unless you follow the race to the end. We don't get to stop halfway. This is an endurance race. And so this is what Paul is striving to get them to see. The Corinthians have a short-term view. They're looking at their own selfish desires. And what Paul wants them to do is stand back, look at his own example, and say, I do everything that I do for the sake of the kingdom, so that I may partake in it, so that by all means I may save some. And so Paul then guides them and directs them to do the same, to not look at their own interests, to not stand on these areas of Christian liberty, which they quote-unquote do have the right to do, but instead he drives at the heart issue, and what is our motivation for what we do? And we realize that our motivation should come from what Christ has already done in us, that the rewards we have, we already have an eternal inheritance. We have all of the benefits that are due to Christ. They have now been given to us. And so thus, we should be motivated to live lives, to keep the law because of what Christ has already done for us. I'll close us in prayer.